We're reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters to the introduction to the men, and you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you a while or even spend the winter so that you can help me on your journey whether I go. I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay at Ephesus with Pentecost because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. If Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one then should refuse to accept him. Send him on his way in peace so that he may return to me. I am expecting him along with the brothers. Now about our brother Apostolos, I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong, do everything in love. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Acadia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Arcadius arrived because they have supplied what was lacking from you, for they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the church, and so does the church that meets at their house. All the brothers here send your greetings. Greet one another with holy kiss. Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord, the grace of the Lord Jesus is with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Self-conscious people like me, the last part of the letter can be the most stressful part to write. Because like when you're done saying what you want to say, what else are you going to say? So like the thing that you really most want to avoid is like if you're on the phone with somebody and you're like, how do I get off this phone call? And you just, it's about to come out. Don't say I love you. Because it's like, you know, you're talking with your spouse on the phone and you close with, okay, I love you, bye. And then you say it to somebody else. And they're like, yeah, I love you too, man. Okay. One that I use for emails and letters sometimes is take care. You know, I just kind of throw it on there. Yeah, take care, Nathan. Because, you know, it's just kind of become the modern equivalent for farewell. You know, it's that sort of wish for somebody's well-being, which has almost become divested of any meaning. And even farewell, I mean, we hardly even think of farewell as saying, you know, do well. And that is starting to happen to the phrase take care. It's just like you're filling space rather than actually exhorting somebody to take care of themselves. And if we're not careful, that's what we can do with the closing sections of some of these letters of Paul. Like all of chapter 16 could just be summed up, take care, blah, 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 love Paul. Well, he is telling them to take care. But he's telling them to take care of specific things. In the closing of his letter, Paul is giving them some instructions that he expects them to be busy with till next he writes or sees them. And this is important for us as we contemplate what we ought to be doing with our lives. You know, we're constantly seeking God's will, right? What is God's will for my life? Where does he want me to go? Which is important. But sometimes Christians can stall out as though they have nothing else to do until God reveals his will to them. Like we're just waiting for this message from heaven. Until then, I'll just sit on my hands, I guess, or do whatever I want. Like, Okay, what's God's will for me? For example, should I wonder if it's God's will to be sharing the gospel with the lost. Or I wonder if it's God's will for me to move in with my boyfriend or girlfriend. You know, there are some things that it's really legitimate to wonder whether this is God's will and to pray and to seek his will for that. But then there are other things that God has just kind of given us, like some major directions for us to follow, that we can keep pretty well on track following those things without any extra special revelation. Like, yes, be involved in the work of the gospel. No, don't compromise your faith with what the Bible says is clearly sinful. And we may have questions about the specifics, how those things work out in our lives particularly, but God tends to reveal those things as we walk with him in obedience to what he's already shown us. So what should you be doing with your life during the week? Like when you're not at church, like from Sunday to Sunday? We don't just check our faith at the door and, you know, just give me my tag and I'll pick it up next week when I come back. And until then, I'll just kind of go on with the rest of my life. Monday through Saturday is really when you do the stuff of faith. That's really when you apply everything that you've been learning on Sunday morning in Scripture. So as Paul concludes his letter to the Corinthians, he has no doubt that he's going to talk to them again. But in the meantime, there are some things that he wants them to attend to. And it's kind of an assortment, kind of a grab bag this morning, but it can generally be summed up under these two big commands. First, guard your faith. And second, engage in the work of God's people till next we meet. Guard your faith and engage in the work of God's people till next we meet. And there's a personal area to this and there's a public area to this. And the first part is kind of the personal area. Guard your faith. Being a Christian is not like this line that you cross, aha, now I'm a Christian. You know, a prayer that you prayed and then you can just kind of go about, you know, whatever, until you die or until Jesus comes back. Your faith is a living thing, and it needs care. It needs growth, and sometimes it needs protection. Verse 13, be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. Be on your guard against what? Well, let's list some of the ways that the Corinthians have compromised or have been tempted to compromise their faith, just as described in this letter. In chapter 5, they were getting pretty mixed up with some sexual sins in the church. Chapter 6 covered a wide variety from sexual sin to greed, lawsuits, all kinds of stuff. Chapter 8 through 10, they were in danger of mixing their Christian faith with pagan religions through association with idols. And then in chapter 15, some people had stopped believing in the hope of the resurrection, probably because of the Greek philosophy of their culture. And that's just to name some of the kind of the big things that they wrestled with that was compromising their faith, just described in this letter. They need to be on their guard and stand firm in their faith because their faith is in danger, both from false beliefs and from sinful behaviors. And the warnings about these things are strong. I mean, we've been hitting them all the way through 1 Corinthians. Chapter 6 says, those who live this way in sexual immorality, in greed, in slander, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Chapter 10 warns them, don't be like those Israelites who did these things and were destroyed because of their unfaithfulness. Chapter 15 says, this gospel will save you if you hold firmly to it, otherwise you've believed in vain. The warnings are powerful. We're given so many wonderful promises in Scripture about Christ not losing a single one of his sheep from his hand, about God keeping us from falling and nothing separating us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And that is all true. But if we take that as license to be lazy or careless about our faith, we've betrayed the purpose of Scripture, which constantly warns us in the Gospels, in Paul, in Hebrews, in Peter, in Revelation, again and again, to be on our guard, not to fall away, to make our calling and election sure, to continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Because we know it is God who works in us to will and to act according to his good pleasure. Okay, that's Philippians 2. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. God's saving, sustaining power in us is not cause for us to relax in our faith. It's cause for us to press on in our faith with confidence against those things that would lead us away from him. We need to be on guard against those things that destroy our faith, and that includes both sin and false belief. And sins are really only as obvious as our culture makes them. Otherwise, they can fly below our radar. Like, okay, don't kill, don't steal. Right. Check. Thanks. Got it. In our culture, killing and stealing, depending on what you're stealing and who you're killing, is still recognized as killing and stealing, and we still recognize it as sin. Sexual sin, it tends to be obvious if you've been steeped in church culture, like you've been around the church, that's what defines your understanding of sin. But if your thinking has been more influenced and saturated by American culture than the Christian culture, then pretty much nothing sexual is sin, except for denying what you really desire. But that doesn't mean it won't still poison your faith. But even beyond that, I mean, those are things the church can recognize. What about things the church doesn't always recognize? What about our church sins? Like gossiping about people, slandering people, grumbling and complaining, pride, self-righteousness. These things might not make our legalistic naughty lists, but they can still harden our hearts to really loving and following Christ. And they can destroy our faith as quickly as any other sin. And false beliefs are just as poisonous. Whether that means we borrow our false beliefs from other religions, like Hinduism. You're like, oh, there's no Hinduism around here. Have you ever heard anybody say, we're all part of God? Okay, that's not Christianity, that's Hinduism. Talk about making God into your own image. Or just secular philosophy, like the idea that a physical bodily resurrection, we're talking about that this morning in Sunday school, methodological naturalism. Nothing supernatural can happen. It's just not scientifically possible. So our resurrection and Jesus' resurrection couldn't have been physical or bodily. We have to reinterpret them in some sort of spiritual light so that they're metaphorical in some way. And what these ideas do, these false beliefs do, just like the sinful behavior, is leads us to say, I can't really trust the promises of God. Or the promises of God are not as real, not as important as what I can get in this life in the physical world. That God is not as good or powerful as he says he is. And so I can't trust my life to him. I'm not going to make my decisions in confidence of who he is. And at that point, our faith is dead. There's no real point to saying we're Christians at all. Be strong. Stand firm in faith in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean, as some people kind of react and take it, that doesn't mean to be afraid of the world and to hide inside of our Christian cloister, like where, you know, build ourselves a bomb shelter against science and rock and roll. Okay, that's clearly not what Scripture calls us to do. Our mission as followers of Christ requires us to go into the world, to engage with the world, even to celebrate the good things that God has brought about in the world. And that includes science and rock and roll and a good many of other things. But we need to be clear all the while what the truth is, what obedience to Christ looks like. We need to be in the Scriptures and meeting with one another to remind ourselves what is good and what is true and not to compromise our faith. This isn't just something that you do on Sunday. This is what we receive on Sunday to do throughout the week. Okay? Monday through Saturday, in your job, meeting with friends, what you read, what you watch, what you listen to from pop culture. As the Corinthians did, you may have sins that you need to repent of. You may have places that you've compromised that you need to step back from. You may have false ideas that you need to question and hold up against the standard of Scripture. We don't hide from the world, but neither do we forget ourselves when we're in the world. As my dad told me, remember who you are and remember whose you are. And then Paul follows up this warning to be on guard with its necessary balance in verse 14. Do everything in love. And we sometimes hear a false dichotomy between being loving and being holy. Like if you're holy, then you don't really love people because you're judgmental. And if you're loving, then you won't act holy. In some ways, that's a worthwhile warning to consider because you can focus on one at the exclusion of the other. You can be so focused on the right answers and the righteous life such that you won't be friends with anybody who has different ideas or who lives a less righteous life than you. I think the theological term for this is being a jerk. That's not being holy at all. When we exclude love, we've missed holiness as well. And we talked about the potential hazard of this in chapter 5 when we talked about disciplining sin in the church. And we don't want to step past an act of love towards being unloving. But we also talked about the opposite imbalance, focusing on love to the point that we just accept everybody, every lifestyle, and we're afraid of calling a sin, that we're afraid of exhorting people to holiness at all. Yet the dichotomy between love and holiness is a false dichotomy. They're not mutually exclusive. For one thing, because sadly the Corinthians demonstrated that you can be neither. They were both sinful, and yet they were also very schismatic. They were fighting amongst each other and kind of hurting each other and putting each other down about who the best teachers are, who has the most influence, who has the best gifts. But the good news is it's also a false dichotomy because you can be both holy and loving. And in fact, you'll never be truly holy until you're loving, nor will you really love someone until you care about their holiness as well. And our best example, of course, of this is the gospel itself, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The only sinless human being to walk the earth, because he was the holy God, also demonstrated the greatest love for us by being the friend of sinners, by dying for our sins in order to make us holy. His desire for our holiness was derived out of his love for us. And our relationship with a loving God is just never about us in ourselves. It always leads to loving other people as well, to long and pray for the salvation of the lost, to care for the faith of other believers. This is what we talked about in chapter 8, chapter 9. Do everything in love. Do your job in love. Engage the world in love. Use your gifts to serve the church in love. When we disagree, when we argue about everything from theology to carpet color, do it in love. I could have faith to move mountains and give all I possess to the poor, but if I don't genuinely love people at work, at home, at church, I'm nothing. If we have nothing else to do, we can't figure out what in the world God's will is for us, how we ought to live between Sundays, we can keep ourselves fairly busy just growing in faith, growing in love. And that's going to steer a pretty straight course for us until we get our further instructions. But that's just the personal side. That's just what we can work on in ourselves. The public side is that we engage in the work of God's people. And when I say engage in the work of God's people, that entails both a mission, but it also entails a network of people within which to work. Beyond keeping our own heart rooted in faith and warm with love, there's this whole task of bringing the gospel to the world. And that's not just evangelism. I mean, it does include telling the gospel to the lost, bringing them into the kingdom, but it's also nurturing the faith of believers. It's also representing the gospel, being the kingdom of God in the world through the way that we love, through the way that we do our work, through the way that we work for justice in the world. And nobody can do that as part of the church without recognizing that they are part of God's worldwide people. And so verse 1 begins, "Now about the collection of God's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. Are you familiar with this project? Have you heard of this before? That Paul was doing with the church in Jerusalem. He goes into some length about it in 2 Corinthians, Romans. The church in Jerusalem at this time was not doing real hot as far as financial and food supplies. There was a famine some 10 years earlier, back in the 40s, where he's writing during the 50s right now. And we don't know what else they might have gone through, but they needed help. And so to Paul, there's an obvious solution to this. Because the church is not just the church in Jerusalem. It's in Galatia, it's in Corinth, it's in Rome, throughout the known world. Whatever city or country, the church is the church. We're the people of God and we take care of one another. And there are Christians in China, in Kenya, in Spain, who are our brothers and sisters. We belong to them. And they belong to us because we all belong to Christ. And I'm so thankful for our missionaries that we support, that come and share with us to help us remember the larger family of God that we belong to. And when there is a need around the world, whether that's food or Bibles or training for pastors, we have a responsibility to them as members of one family to do what we can to contribute to their needs. And as Paul talks about, that means giving our money. It also means giving our time and energy. I wonder, what would you consider to be a short-term mission trip? I mean, a week or two, right? Look what he requires the Corinthians to do. He says, get your money together, okay? Choose a few people from the congregation and head over to Jerusalem and take their present to them. I think, wow, that's a bit of a time investment, isn't it? I mean, think of a couple hours in the Corinthian airport plus a couple hours in the air, and goodness, then there's the return flight, and they didn't even have 747s back then. They were probably flying a little 727 or something, first century. Or how many weeks by boat? I mean, how many weeks would it take them to get there? And then that's just one direction. Then they have to head back just to take this gift to people that they've never met in Jerusalem. Why? Why didn't Paul just take it? I mean, he's heading that direction. Here, Paul, you do it. For all the money that they saved to give to Jerusalem, how much money was it going to cost them just to get to Jerusalem? How much time away from their businesses? A month or more? Why did Paul insist that they go, even if he was going too? And there's one answer that we kind of hit on a lot when we're doing like financial accountability sort of stuff in the church, which I think is worthwhile. You want to avoid any accusations of mishandling money. So like anytime people count the offering in our church, you always have two people do it. It's just a good way of avoiding any sort of accusations of doing things the wrong way. Maybe that's what Paul was going for. Of course, Paul was not traveling alone. The book of Acts lists at least seven other people that were going with him when he left from Greece to go back to Jerusalem. So mishandling money was probably not a big threat, but maybe they were going for some Corinthian supervision in the party as well. But I think what Paul was more interested in was Corinthian participation. More than just Paul coming from Jerusalem saying, all right, cough up some dough, the Jerusalem people need some help. I'm like, all right, fine, here. And he takes it back and says, all right, Jerusalem, this is from Corinth. And they say, oh, thanks, who are they? More than that, how much would it mean for them if the Corinthians themselves show up in Jerusalem and say, hey, we heard that you were in need, so we took a collection and we wanted to bring this to you and let you know we're standing with you. How much would that mean to those people in need? How much of a difference would it make to the Corinthians? I mean, they are actually leaving their home, going and seeing what the church is like outside of their own city, see the church, the body of Christ, working through difficulty, far from their Greek world of philosophers and great orators and their Greek sophistication, off in the backwaters of Palestine. And Jerusalem's not exactly backwater, but it's not exactly the same cultural hub as Corinth either. Now, of course, not everybody in the Corinthian church went to Jerusalem. Most stayed home. But more than just an outsider kind of popping in and out saying, all right, let's have some money, a part of their own congregation was personally involved with this. All right, what does that mean for us? Does that mean we ought to start heading off in groups, one at a time, one group at a time, to go be with the Bells in Kenya? Possibly. There's something very valuable in short-term missions, and it's not the house that you build. It's not the food that you hand out. You can do that far more effectively, more efficiently, and cheaply just by sending the money, just paying somebody else to go do it. It's the solidarity that we share with those we visit. It's the time we spend with them, the love for them that we develop and come away with and bring back to our work here. It affects how we work. It affects how they work. Now, we said not everybody's going to be able to do this. I mean, I expect it's probably a little more convenient for us than it was for those Corinthians to go to Jerusalem. But we can continue to stay connected with the global body of Christ by praying for, giving to, staying in touch with our missionaries and encouraging them. They come to us. But this lesson about giving our time and energy as well as our money applies just as much to our local ministry as it does to international ministry. Giving our money to support the work of the church is important. I am continually thankful for the generosity of this church. I don't preach on giving that much. You probably never heard me have a sermon just on giving, and I don't really need to. Many people in this church give very generously. Just like Paul says, people set aside money every week according to their ability, whether that's just scraping by and this is all I can give, that's wonderful, or if it's a large portion of your income. It's all greatly appreciated, and it's all an act of worship. But ministry is also something that Christians don't just, you know, like pay professionals to do. It's something we all have our hand in. You remember from First Corinthians chapter 1, how the Corinthians all had their little fan clubs, right? They were either like a Paul fan club or an Apollos fan club or a Peter fan club or whoever. Imagine how they must have felt when they heard these verses 5 through 14, or through 12. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you a while, or even spend the winter, so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. If Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is among you, with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one then should refuse to accept him. Send him on his way in peace, so that he may return to me. I am expecting him along with the brothers. Now about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. So think about these four Corinthians. It's like the Paul fan club gets together and says, all right, Paul, you coming to see us? He says, I'm kind of busy with Ephesus right now. And indeed he was. If you read Acts 19, this is probably the most spectacular time of Paul's ministry. People coming to Christ in droves and also a lot of opposition, as he says. So he tells them, you know, I'd like to come spend some time with you. I just can't do it right now. Maybe this winter, we'll see how it works out. So then the Apollos fan club says, okay, but remember how we asked you, you know, can you maybe tap Apollos for us and get him to come see us too? And Paul says, you know, I did what I could. I talked to him, I urged him, but he just doesn't want to come visit you right now. I don't know, he didn't have anything else to say. So how about Timothy? I'm going to send Timothy, he should be on his way. Great! Timothy fan club, anybody? Timothy? No? No takers. Okay, who's Timothy anyway? He's some young guy that kind of tagged along with Paul that Paul has to keep reminding to use his gift and not to be timid. I mean, not exactly the celebrity speaker the Corinthians really get into. But Paul doesn't tell them, just, you know, get whatever you can out of him. He has instructions for them. See to it that he has nothing to fear while he's with you. for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one should refuse to accept him. Now that is probably a little kind. More literally, let no one despise him. Let nobody count him as nothing. Send him on his way in peace. No celebrity minister, just a normal servant of God doing the work of God. And he needs your support. He seems to be telling them, look at how you can cultivate ministry more than consume ministry. You get this in big churches more than in small churches, but you get it in small churches too. You have people that don't really minister to anybody. You know, we talked about gifts back in chapter 12. Every Christian has a gift, and they're all meant for serving God. And you might be gifted for the purpose of visiting the sick, writing letters and cards to encourage people, teaching a Sunday school class, or if you can't teach, assisting those who do teach Sunday school and maybe working into that role, caring for the physical needs of people, contributing to the music, sharing the gospel with the lost. I mean, the possibilities are endless. And by the way, many of these gifts can and ought to be done outside of the church just as much as inside the church, with your neighbors, your coworkers, your relatives. You can encourage and serve them also. You don't have to hold an official position to minister to people, but every Christian is called and equipped to some sort of ministry in Jesus' name. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't receive people's ministry, or that it's bad. On the contrary, Paul said he would come to Corinth when he could, that Apollos would come to Corinth when he could. I love sitting under the ministry of really good pastors. I just went to this conference in Louisville a couple weeks ago. Some of you didn't even know I was gone for 3 days. But 9 hours of phenomenal preaching. It's like, oh, soak it up. 7,000 voices raised in worship around the stadium. I love that. I love receiving ministry from others, especially really exceptional ministers. Just like the Corinthians did. They loved having exceptional ministers. Who doesn't? But Paul says, yes, we'll come. But in the meantime, help Timothy. Most of the time, you and I are going to be the ones doing the ministry. We are the ministers. Sunday morning, you come, you receive ministry. Some of you also do ministry on Sunday morning. Monday through Saturday, you're the ministers. In your place of work, in your home, with your friends, in your neighborhood, you are the ministers doing the work of God's people in the church and in the world. And lastly, in every congregation, there are also some who are particularly called and gifted to care for and lead the church. So verse 15, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brothers, to submit to those such as these, and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you. For they refreshed my spirit, and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. Such as these deserve and should be recognized. As you serve, in whatever your ministry is, let leaders lead. So this Stephanas guy and his household, this may have included his family, his servants, whoever was living with him, they were the first people in Corinth to come to Christ. They're mentioned in chapter 1 as some of the few people that Paul actually baptized himself. Well, why didn't he baptize the other people? Because after that, it was probably people like Stephanas in his household that were baptizing others. Since then, it says they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints, caring for the church. And Paul calls the rest of the church to submit to people like these. Now, isn't the church a strange place? Usually, if you're told to submit to somebody, you do the serving of them. It's like, okay, submit to him. All right, fine. You know, I'm going to serve him. The church turns it around. Those who serve you are the ones that you submit to. This is the model of leadership among God's people. Leadership marked not by domineering, but by giving and self-sacrifice. The world's model says self-sacrificial people are the ones that you can push around, that you can kind of get whatever you want from. The church's model says we defer to people that are self-sacrificial and servants. Let them take the leadership and we support them. So every church has not only like a pastor, like from outside, Timothy sort of guy that comes in, but also lay leaders, people from within the congregation marked by servanthood and appointed for caring for the people of the church. in our church, I mean, the deacons are good examples of this. Everybody is to give themselves fully to the work of the Lord. But people like this who lead in the church need help. And for the rest of us, we're to come around them and say, okay, what can I do? I am thankful for the work that you're doing. How can I support you in it? With my time, my resources, my prayers. I submit to you. You're the leader. Just let me know how you want me to help. Each of us has our week in, week out ministry, but it all kind of finds unity under the leadership of the servant leaders of the church. So how do we live Sunday to Sunday? How do we live when we haven't received like a thunderbolt sort of message from God about how we're to conduct ourselves? The letter ends with, first of all, some salutations. Verse 19, the churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla. Okay, these are two people that were in Corinth before Paul ever got there. They would have known Aquila and Priscilla, or Prisca. Greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house. All the brothers here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Okay, after church, everybody give kisses to five people, just not me. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. And then verse 2 is kind of the shocking one. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. Paul ends his letter with a warning and a hope that kind of is leveled at where the Corinthians are. The phrase, let him be anathema, let him be cursed, really means let him be delivered up to destruction. Paul is reminding us it's not merely warming a seat in a church or affirming certain doctrines that saves you. You can identify yourself as a Christian and have nothing to do with Christ personally. Without love for Jesus, a person is still accursed. May we not let our hearts grow cold. May we not let them be hardened by sin or by false beliefs so that we no longer pursue him or obey him. May we be on our guard and stand firm in faith. That's the warning. And then the hope is this prayer, which is actually given in Aramaic. It was apparently used so commonly in the church that Paul's Gentile audience in Corinth didn't even need it translated into Greek. He just uses this Aramaic phrase, Maranatha, come, O Lord. Every Sunday we walk out of here, we go about the rest of our week, and I just assume I'm going to see you back here next week. Can I say something really insensitive? You're like, no, of course not. I'm going to say it anyway. I hope I don't see you back here next week. Because my deepest hope, my richest longing, is that one of these days Christ will come back and that we're going to be out of here. And we are going to meet him in the air and we're going to be with him forever. If we anticipated Jesus coming this week, how would we live? If that was our prayer, Maranatha, come, O Lord, wouldn't we find new meaning in the phrase, give yourself fully to the work of the Lord? I mean, wouldn't we see ourselves, first of all, as belonging to the people of God, not necessarily to our own nation or class or whoever? I think Hebrews 10 says it best. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Okay, that's standing firm in faith. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Amen. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Father, I pray that you'd give us these deep longings. May the prayer of our heart be, come, Lord Jesus. I pray that we would stand firm in our faith, that we would be on guard against sin, that we wouldn't be so foolish just to think it won't affect our salvation. May we be on guard against false beliefs. May we actually read Scripture for ourselves, know what your word says. God, give each of us a desire to know you and to follow you personally, not just let somebody else give it to us, but to pursue you with our lives. And I pray that we'd be aware of the work that you've given us. show us the Timothys that are being sent into our lives for us to encourage, for us to serve. May we surrender to the Stephanus households, the leaders in our church. May we find ways to cultivate ministry and not just sit back and receive it. God, do these things in us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.